The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
I want to just draw your attention to some of the resources used. Some of them have changed a little bit. One in particular, on page 5, all the resources tonight that I'm using come from David's. There's 3 David's. They all come from David's. So I don't know why they all come from David's. It's just happenstance. The middle one there is David Helm. And the reason I want to draw you to this one, I just added this, and part of tonight is going to be taken from a lecture that he gave on this particular passage, which I found really helpful, and I thought you might as well. This website here is called Simeon Trust, and Charles Simeon was a preacher back in kind of the Puritan days, but Simeon Trust is an organization that teaches, really, it started by teaching preachers how to preach, but it's really more broad than that now, and just teaches, it teaches people how to study the Bible. And they still do teach preachers how to preach, but they also have broadened that out to teach a lot of different people how to just study the Bible. And so they have things on there, that their online courses that are relatively cheap. I mean, they're, I think, $25 or something like that, and it'll be probably 6 to 8, maybe 10 hours worth of material that'll be just various lectures of them just walking through Bible passages, showing you how to understand structure. A lot of what we do in Feast comes from the principles that have been laid down here. I've been going to Simeon Trust, their workshops, for years. The one that I go to in Austin in October, usually, that's Simeon Trust. I've been going to them for years, but I think they're really helpful, and they're just really good. And in particular, those online lectures, if you find a course that you find on there that you think sounds interesting, and you pay for it or whatever and watch the lectures, they've got little homework assignments in there, too. You don't turn them into anybody, but they're just little opportunities for you to kind of put into action what they are doing in the lecture. And I just think they're really helpful. They're just really good. They teach you more to kind of drive your interpretation from what the Word says rather than what you want it to say, and observe, the surrounding material, what's going on here. So we're going to see some of that in this passage. I trimmed it down a good bit, but I think we're going to see some of that tonight in what we've got here from Acts 11:27 all the way to 12:25. Just as a review of what happened, what we talked about last time, remember Stephen had died, and there was kind of a brief pause in the material from Stephen's death on through Judea and Samaria, and there was a lot of like activity that was being described, several different groups of people, like the Samaritans coming to faith, and then a couple of different individuals coming to faith, and then finally Cornelius coming to faith, and Gentiles being brought to faith, and things like that. So there's all these little, what we call vignettes, these little stories of people along the way in those areas that are now coming to faith. And then Luke picks back up from where he left off with Stephen's death, and he updates that, for the coming chapters. And he shows this spread of the gospel that's happening now centered on Antioch and then to the rest of the world. And so Antioch is going to be really now the hub that starts to begin to send out Barnabas and Paul and various others. And so they're going to be kind of something like a hub for Gentile ministry that's going to be happening just as Jesus promised in Acts 1:8. So we had Acts 1:8, which is sort of the outline of the book. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And what we've seen is Jerusalem, persecution happens, then Judea and Samaria, and then persecution happens, and now we're going to the rest of the book is really to the ends of the earth. So that's kind of the transition that's happening here, we talked about last time. In the passage we looked at last time, Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem into Antioch to investigate this sort of spread of the gospel that's happening here, this explosion, a gospel advance that's happening there in Antioch. And as always happens in the book of Acts, it just invariably happens, is there's multiple people there to investigate the conversion and to authenticate the yes, this is genuine conversion. And the church is always put in the place of having to do that. And so Barnabas is sent up there to investigate and determine what's happening up here and is it actually true. And so what we find is it is. This is genuine conversion of Gentiles that's happening in Antioch. They form a church there. This is the first place where Jesus' followers are called Christians. So as I said, Antioch emerges now as this hub of missions. And what we find at the end of the passage, what we're going to see today at the beginning, we kind of close with the passage we're going to open with today. So I didn't talk too much about it. I'm going to talk a little bit more about it today. But Antioch sort of emerges not only as the hub of gospel ministry, but now these Gentiles who just came to faith are going to turn around and start giving money and food back to Jerusalem because they're about to undergo a famine. And so they're going to help them persevere throughout this. And so it's just a fascinating little picture of a transformation that happens in a community that is then all of a sudden now blessing the people who are the elder statesmen of Christianity, if there is such a thing. This section that we're looking at now has a couple of different themes that I want us to just be sure we're going to highlight. We're going to look at the first one first and the second one second, you know, as any good teacher would organize it, I guess. But the first theme that we're going to see here is really concerns the glory of God. This really strange story that takes place of Herod, who sits in front of a bunch of pagans who all revere him, and he listens to their praise, and then he's struck dead. And that what's interesting about that story, you could read that story all day and just and go, wow, that's an amazing testimony of God's accuracy, for one, right, with disease. Also, it's just amazing the power of God and the sovereignty of God, and all those things are in there. But what we're also going to see is that Herod and Peter, the group that Herod represents and the group that Peter represents, are kind of pitted against each other in this passage. You're going to see some parallels, and it's going to reflect more on the glory of God than anything else. And then the second part of this story, or the second theme that we're going to see here, is that it's connecting, this story that we're looking at is connecting the work of the church in Jerusalem to the mission of to the Gentiles. And it shows this change, like I said, that's happening not only from Jerusalem to Antioch, not only from a Jewish audience to a Gentile audience, but it really is also going to change leadership too. Where Peter has been kind of the center of the story before, now this is sort of a hinge that's going to move toward Paul being really the center of the rest of the story. Peter's going to come back in Acts 15 and a couple other places, but for the most part, Paul takes center stage and the ministry to the Gentiles begins. And what we're going to see is this kind of clear message moving to the foreground is that as the Jews had persecuted the Christians back in Jerusalem, now as we move into Gentile territory, kings and governments are now drawing, the Christians are drawing the ire of the kings and the governments. And so where before what we saw in the earliest chapters of Acts is, hey, the Jews are no longer in authority here. God is in authority. Now the message advances to, well, what about the kings and governments? Guess what? Surprise, surprise, they're not in authority either. God is still in command. And he allows certain things to happen to his church, but none of them are going to affect the spread of his word. One of the things that I think the book of Acts does is when you read it and understand how God is advancing the gospel mission, the close of the book of Acts will leave Paul headed to Rome, and then it just sort of ends right there. And we know he gets to Rome. He likely is imprisoned there, released, and then imprisoned again. But even if he goes to Rome and dies there, he eventually does die there in Rome at the hands of Nero. He gets his head cut off. We don't read about that in the Bible. That's church tradition. It's fairly solid, though. But what we know of the history of the church following the death of Paul is that it grew, spread like wildfire. And when you read that in Acts, and then you understand what happens in church history, and then you go back to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and he says, you know, he's died, he's resurrected from the dead, and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When you put those pieces together, this picture begins to emerge that actually, yeah, kings and governments have these small wins here and there, little what seems like victories that happens, as we're going to see in this passage tonight. But that's not the story. The war is over. And you see that in the way the church has rapidly expanded, whether they've been blessed with prosperity and freedom, like in America, or persecution and death, like in many countries that are happening right now, the Roman Empire, and so many others. You realize no one is going to take glory from God, ever. He's going to get it. So we're going to see that today. I want to read this passage. It comes in Acts 11, 27 to 12, 25. And I've broken it down in sections because of the way that the word processor handles long passages. It does weird things with it, so I have to break it down. But here it is. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. James, remember, is not the Lord's brother, which we're going to see in just a minute. James is the brother of John. Peter, James, and John are the ones that witnessed the transfiguration. Thank you. 41-year-old brain there. Thank you. How old's your brain, David? It must be 40 or younger.
No, it just comes back.
41 plus 3. Okay. Oh, it just comes, it regenerated. Okay, I see. Good. I need that. What are you taking? You taking some magic pills or what are you, ginkgo biloba? What are you? Oh, yeah. Okay. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. Pay attention to that. That's important. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. That's a lot of guards. Intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent an angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." That must be a trip to that. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when they came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, like chief of staff, let's say, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. He keeps being called Mark because he's going to be important later on. Okay, so you know that when there's a repetition like that, you're like, I need to underline that. I think that's important. He's going to become important later on. So the church at Antioch is moved by this prophecy of Agabus. And he tells them that there's going to be a famine that's going to happen. And to the believers in, or to all of Jerusalem, really, all the people of Judea, there's going to be a famine there. And so they decided to start giving of their own stuff as they were able. And so Barnabas and Saul go to give that offering to the church in Jerusalem. And so the passage that we're looking at begins with them deciding to give. And then at the end of the passage, Paul and Barnabas have completed the mission and are bringing their aid to Jerusalem. So part of how you know that this passage is connected is that the story that opens at the beginning is resolved at the end, right? It's very simple. So you can kind of look at it and say, oh, this is one section. Jeremy, did you have a question? Peter is talking about James, the brother of Jesus. That's why it's important to kind of know the brother of John that he makes mention of there. And then when he says James and the other brothers, he's talking about the brothers of the Lord, I think. I can't remember if I get to that in this or not at the end, or if I cut that out, but we'll find out in a minute. I guess I'll find out with you. There's a leadership transition that's also happening in Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus, is going to begin to be the central figure in the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 15, Peter and Paul are going to come back to James, and they're going to present their argument for Gentile inclusion in the gospel to James, the brother of Jesus. He's going to be now kind of a central figure in Jerusalem. So that helps. Any other questions like that? Feel free to ask questions if you have them. Okay, so the beginning and the end are this story of Paul and Barnabas going to, you know, give food to the people in Jerusalem. But there's a contrast here that's happening to the generosity of Antioch. You see the flip side of it as well, because Herod does the exact opposite. not only is he not generous, but the beginning of his story is a campaign of violence. He starts to put violent hands on the church so that James, the brother of John, one of the apostles, is put to death, is executed by Herod. And all of this happens, ironically, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where you're starting to make food and you're starting to all consume lots of bread. Now there's a shortage in supply of bread, and while the church is now taking all of their money and giving it to each other so that everybody has some, and the church is also celebrating the Festival of Unleavened Bread, so they're sharing food, here is the Roman government, represented by Herod, not only killing other people, but we also find out he's depriving people of bread. So one group gives bread, another spills blood. So the church, how does the church respond to this? This is a pivotal question in the passage here, isn't it? That how is it that the church responds to one of their own, one of the 12, being executed? We're going to start seeing 12 dropping like flies. We won't necessarily see all of their persecutions and all of their deaths, but you do know very quickly in that first century, they all start to die really soon. In fact, Revelation comes at the very end of our New Testament canon. It is very likely the last book written sometime in the mid to late 90s, right before John dies, which seems to be, by church tradition, somewhere between 100 and 110. John is dead. He's likely very young when Jesus rises from the dead. He lives very old. He's one of the few apostles we know of that does not die by overt persecution. He was persecuted, but didn't die that way. And it seems as though Revelation is written to the seven churches who John is preparing for his eventual departure. What's going to happen when the last of the 12 perish? What are you going to do, church, when that happens? Are you going to cave in to the pressures of the government, the Roman government around you, or are you going to excel? And the message that reverberates throughout the book of Revelation is the one who conquers will eat from the tree of life, will have a crown of righteousness, will have a white robe, will have glory, but the one who bows down his knee to the beast, which is the governmental powers and authorities, will eventually meet their demise in the lake of fire. And so John is even, it seems, preparing the churches for the eventual departure of the 12. Well, this is the first that we've seen. Obviously, Judas committed suicide and, you know, became a traitor. But of the 12 who are faithful, this is the first one that has really perished. And that's a significant event. How do they do? What do they do in response? They all meet together and they lament and wail and moan. And they say, oh no, what are we going to do? We didn't know this day was coming. We knew persecution was going to happen, but one of the 12 who are supposed to plant churches and who are supposed to lead us and teach us about Jesus, what are we going to do now? That's not what they do. They meet together and pray. Similar to what the original 12 did after Jesus left. Jesus goes up into the clouds at the beginning of Acts, and they're left looking up at the sky. So much so, so long are they looking up at the sky that an angel comes along and says, why are you still looking up at the sky? We've got to move along. So they move along, and where do they go? They go back to a room, and the only thing they know to do is pray. As it turns out, when your feet are put to the fire, what do? Well, we find genuine believers, when they're met with adversity, are drawn to their knees in prayer. Well, the question is, what do we do in prosperity? And why? Why is it that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven? Seems that prayer is the epitome of dependence. Just think about it. If you were an alien You're zapped into a room with a Christian who's on their knees praying, talking out loud, let's say. What would you think? You're crazy. There's no one in here. Who are you talking to? So from a secular perspective, just zooming out on the Christian on his knees in prayer, you look insane. What must it take to drive a Christian to that point? Well, faithful dependence on the only one that can provide an answer to this situation, right? So prosperity, it seems, has a way of working against even our own prayer life. I think we can all see that. If you go across all the pews in America and you were to say, what's the one discipline we all struggle with the most? I think prayer is probably going to be at least mentioned 95, if not 100% of the time, as the one you struggle with the most. Why is that? I mean, I might be crazy, but I would venture to guess that our brothers and sisters in North Korea probably don't have that exact struggle. So, they're driven to prayer. And in this case, what happens? Well, God answers the prayer, and he delivers Peter. In this scene, I'm going to talk about later at the end here, which is part of another theme that we're going to be looking at tonight, which sort of looks a lot like Exodus imagery, doesn't it? And there is Peter on his bed without his sandals on. You know that in the Passover, you had to eat with your sandals on? Do you remember this? Why did you have to eat with your sandals on? You got to be ready to go. You got to eat with your staff in your hand and your sandals on your feet, because when the angel of death comes, you got to be ready to get out of there, all right? Because you got moment's notice. Well, here's Peter laying down during this same Feast of Unleavened Bread that celebrates the Exodus without his sandals on. And in answer to the prayer, angel, not the angel of death this time, he comes later, comes and strikes Peter on the hip to wake him up. And he says, get your sandals on. And the chains of slavery fall off his hands, don't they? And he's liberated. So has this rich kind of Exodus imagery that's moving through it, right? Luke is doing that on purpose, by the way. And he's showing, look, again, just like we saw in the Exodus, salvation belongs to God, not to kings. So Herod then appears, and, oh, he's dressed. He's got his royal robes on. He's ready for his Passover. But, you know, two things happen in the Passover. The slaves are set free. The slaves that belong to God are set free. But the people that don't are killed. Well, he's got his royal garments on, and he's seated on a throne. And there, while he's seated on his throne, he is praised as though he is God. And he doesn't interrupt them. The Antioch believers, on the other hand, in that time, in the time of famine, are, you know, giving of food. And Herod is here withholding food from the people who are bowing down and saying, we need you, petitioning his chief advisor, we need him to be kind to us because he has the food. He needs to let loose of the food so that we can eat during this time of famine. We also see this other parallel. So there's the clothing parallel, there's the withholding of food parallel versus the spreading of food parallel. There's also this Peter being recognized by his voice at the gate, and Herod, as he proclaims his voice, he's recognized as having the voice of God, right? Here is Peter. They think he has the voice of the angel. Well, Herod is recognized as the voice of God. Peter and Herod are both struck by angels. One is struck by the angel of life, and the other is struck by the angel of death. Peter is rescued, Herod is judged and dies. And the key difference that sits at the middle of this centers on who gets the glory. Peter recognizes what he gets out into the street. Oh, I think God has delivered me. I don't know. I can't imagine in my wildest dreams what that would be like to experience something that surreal. Where it doesn't say the angel had a key and he unlocked the handcuffs that were holding Peter to the wall or whatever he was chained to. They just fell off. What's that like? You got to be thinking at that point, this is a dream. And then he walks by guards that are just, by all appearances, are just standing there. It doesn't say he knocked the guards out, that they're unconscious. He just walks by the guards, and they apparently are just blinded to Peter walking by. And so you got to think now, oh, I'm dreaming, I'm hallucinating. Like the hungry person that dreams of food, and then they wake up, and they're still hungry, you know. And by the time Peter gets out into the street, and the angel's gone, and he looks around and he goes, I think this is real. Pinch me, I think this is real. He realizes it's real and recognizes that God's hand has delivered him. It says that in verse 11 of chapter 12. But when Herod receives this praise, as though he has the voice of a god and not of man, what happens to him? Dead. Worms eat his intestines. So here is the church handing out bread for everyone to eat, giving glory and honor to God, and here is Herod withholding bread and becoming food for the worms. Interesting reversal, isn't it? And what's the reason? Because he didn't give glory to God. Luke specifically says that. This passage marks the final stage in gospel expansion in Judea and Samaria. So the gospel as it is spreading in that area where Christianity started, Judea and Samaria, is coming to a close. And of course, it's still going on there. There's going to be a church. It's still, you know, blooming and all kinds of things that are happening there. Yet the rest of the story is now going to focus on the gospel expansion to the rest of the world. It began with Jerusalem, it ends here with Jerusalem in their desire for bread and experience of famine. And as the church is spreading outward, there's going to be this mounting hostility that continues to rise. And the church is going to continue to persevere. Herod represents this Roman political power. And what we saw previously, as I mentioned earlier, is when it was in Jerusalem, the central power was a temple. That, as far as Jewish life is concerned, that's the epitome of power. Jesus had said back in Matthew that, to Caiaphas actually, there's going to be a day that you're going to see when your kingdom comes to an end. And you're going to see me on the throne, and the church begins to rise, and all the power is now going to be stripped from the synagogue or the temple in Jerusalem. But now, as we shift away from the power center of Jerusalem, now it's going to move to the power center in Rome, where lots of people are going to put violent hands on the church. Lots of people are going to try to persecute the church. The Jews are still going to be active in all of the synagogues. They're still going to be very active in persecuting Christians as well. And in spite of all of those struggles for power, what you realize, just like I said earlier on, there is no struggle for power. But it does look like that. And that's, I think, the hardest part. As we even look around at our own lives, turn on the TV, read the news anywhere, doom scroll on your phone, whatever it is you want to do, and you will find what feels very much like a struggle for power. You'll even hear it presented that way. Oh, the pagan nations, they struggle for power against God. What you realize is you just take a step back and look at 2,000 years, there is no struggle. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth, but it's not a real struggle. There's never been really that kind of effect where it looked as though God's church was really under threat of being put away. It's almost as though His word that goes forth out of His mouth accomplishes the purpose for which He sent it, and it doesn't return void. So it's hard because as we share the gospel even, you find a lot of people in Tuscaloosa that may not go to church, and you share the gospel with them, and you invite them to church, and they don't come, and you keep telling them the gospel, and eventually they block your number, or they stop responding as quickly because they know what you're going to say every time you say the same thing. I don't want to hear it, or your kids, or whoever it is. And it's hard. I mean, honestly, like you have people in our church who share the gospel every day, some of them, with people that they meet. They're handing out tracts and they're sharing the gospel. And you ask them, how many people say, I'm coming to Jesus? Not many. And honestly, you might share the gospel 1,000 times and you might never see someone come to faith. So what do you believe about that? Sometimes it's hard to think that, you know, maybe the other side is winning. It can sometimes feel that way. James. Yeah, James is one that shares the gospel nearly every day with people that he meets. And I've seen him several times in Publix, you know, in an aisle, sharing the gospel with one of the Publix workers. They probably know you all by name now, don't they? They probably do. Some of them duck to a different aisle when you come down. I'm sure some of them do. But you know, I've seen him sharing the gospel many times as I've walked into Publix, and you know, it still you look at it and you're like, man, it feels like the other side's winning. But here's another flip to that. There are times, pastors probably more see it more than almost anybody else, where people come to a crisis moment in their life and they're sitting in a pew and they hear the preaching of the gospel and they go, that's it. And I would say over the course of ministry that I've had here in Rockwall, probably what I've seen more than any are people who have been in church and who think they are Christians and one day realize they weren't and realize what following Jesus really is. And when they come to Christ, nobody even knows it in the church because they've been baptized. They were baptized when they were 6 or whatever, and nobody in the church even realizes the moment. Some do, but most don't realize the moment of transformation that's actually happened in that person's life. But what's true of invariably what's true is that person that came to that point didn't just listen to one sermon. They heard gospel sharing from James and from Bob and from Richard and David and from everybody else in here, and they heard the gospel message over and over from the pulpit, and they heard it 1,000 times, and they said no every time. Whether they said it no audibly to you or in their heart, they said it every time. But then one time, they believed. And so your job in throwing seed, you may never see the fruit that actually comes up out of the ground out of that. You may never. I mean, read some missionary biographies of the past. William Carey and so many others who went to India and China and so many other places, and they're watching people burn their dead, and you know, these pagans who are just, and none of them come to faith, and they're like, they spend their whole life there and they have one convert, and they're like, one person in 40 years of ministry in this God-forsaken country. And then flash forward 100 years and there's like this explosion of the gospel that's happening there. And it's due in large part, though we may never know how much, to these missionaries that just shared the gospel. They were just faithful to share and tell people and tell people and tell people until they're blue in the face and blocked on Instagram and Facebook and everywhere else. Yeah. By sheer happenstance, right?
Yeah.
Total just, right? Yeah. Coincidence, I'm sure. Right. Yeah. But, you know, what would that preaching in that, where that revival service, what effect would that preaching have had without years of somebody sharing the gospel with them? And it probably wasn't just you. I'm sure it was many people. And, you know, who knows? We'll never know. And that's what the point. Like, you'll share the gospel with people and invite them to church or whatever, and you may not see the fruit of it. You might be fortunate enough to get a glimpse of some fruit in some, maybe, but you might share a number of times and never see any fruit. And you might die and never see fruit. But I have to wonder, part of me wonders, I don't have Bible verse, chapter and verse for this. I just kind of, it's my own little wondering, is if that's not sort of the beauty of what heaven is going to be, is beginning to kind of see these people, like John sees a multitude no one can number, and you're starting to look across some faces and go, I remember that guy from Publix. You know, I saw that guy on the, I remember sharing the gospel with that guy, you know, and I wonder if you won't experience some of that. I think you will. That's right. Yeah. Perhaps I should direct you to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, maybe.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, that's right. Well, we saw the imagery of the Exodus, right? Peter is in chains, has his sandals off. Chains are let go, his sandals come on. He's struck with the staff and, you know, goes outside, or struck somehow, goes outside. Peter's deliverance also evokes Jesus' resurrection, which, ironically, I'm sure by sheer happenstance, happens about this time too, around the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not only Israel's exodus, but also Jesus' resurrection. It's obviously during this same time, he's raised up, he's led out by divine power. And the gospel continues not through control or violence, but through the God who rescues and sends. But here's the other part that I think is interesting in this passage that is brought up. You got two power figures at work here. There's God, who is exercising his sovereign control and power, letting Peter out of prison. And then there's Herod, who seems to have some modicum of power. But how is that power approached by the servants? Well, the people around Herod come begging and pleading not to Herod, but actually to his servant, his underling. We can't approach Herod. So we come to his servant and say, you gotta tell the big man, please help us. But how does the church go? Do they go to an underling angel? Hey, Mary, will you intercede for us on our behalf to Jesus? Because you got it in with the big guy. St. Christopher, I got this little medallion. Will you help me? I'm not making fun of anybody. I'm saying, look, these are real things that people hold on to because they think the power of God is similar to the power of man, but it's not. In fact, it's not only greater, but he's actually accessed directly, which is, in the book of Hebrews, this is so, I hope that as we, you know, we'll be getting back to the book of Hebrews in 2 weeks, or a week and a half. And I've loved studying the book of Hebrews, but if there's been one just resounding kind of message through and through, it's this idea of our access to God is direct. And it's paved by the blood of Jesus. And here is earthly power, which is far less than what we have in God, and it's accessed by the servant of Caesar or of Herod. And here is this sovereign power that can break Peter out of jail and blind the guards in the process, and he's just accessed directly. You just ask him. In fact, his breaking Peter out of jail was obviously in response to the prayers that was happening. So the access to power is obviously different here. Though James is killed and Peter escapes, it seems that God is sovereign in both outcomes. That's hard for us too, I think. But the section closes not with political triumph, but with divine victory. Herod's dead. The gospel is alive and advancing. God's purposes move forward despite all opposition. It's hard to see an apostle die by the hands of a persecuting force. We prayed at the beginning of this for two families that have babies either near death or dead. And that's hard. There's no good way to sugarcoat that. It's hard. But what do we say about it? I think that's probably, as a pastor, honestly, sometimes the harder conversations to have is around these kinds of tragic events. There's no good way to present these. But there are two ways people try, and one wants to get God out of all of it and just say, he didn't have anything to do with that. He didn't have anything to do with the death of James. You know, because that's not what God wants. The other says, God is sovereign over it all. Now, which one do you find more comforting? That God took his hands off the wheel? And no one, for a brief moment in time even, had control of the car? That it was just wandering down the road? Or that, yes, even in death, even though death is tragic, that God still very much has his hands on the wheel? And not only is he sovereign over that, but he has a purpose for it. It may even be a purpose you don't know and that you never find out until glory. And by the way, he has every right to do that. And I have just a guess that even if he told me, I wouldn't understand it. Which is more comforting? I've always found it so much more comforting that in the midst of the most tragic circumstances, that he still very much has his hands on the wheel. Because if he doesn't, and he just, he didn't want that, then I don't know what's going to happen next. And I sure can't tell that that tragic event is ever going to have a good outcome. But what I think, if any of you are in Building Blocks and have read All Things for Good by Thomas Watson, taking Romans 8:28 and showing how God works all things for good to them who love him and are called according to his purpose. If there's one thing that we've seen in there, it's that all things for good mean all things. The Bible seems to be telling you he never takes his hands off the wheel. There's nothing that goes rogue in his universe. And yes, that is even the most tragic of circumstances. They're all with divine intention. Why? Because he's the one working it for good. If not, who knows if they're going to come out for good or not? After Peter's deliverance, he tells the brothers, tell James, that's again, like I mentioned, I did keep it in there. Jesus' brother. It's a transition in church leadership that's happening. Peter is going to fade from view. James, the brother of Jesus, is going to emerge as a leader in Jerusalem. He's going to prepare the way for Paul's upcoming mission to the Gentiles. Things are going to be reconciled, Jew and Gentile, in Jerusalem. The passage ultimately has two things that I think we can take comfort in as believers. One is to trust God's power over human authority. Like I said at the beginning, so many times kings rage, nations change, nations... Listen, no matter how good the outcome of an election ever is, or how prosperous a nation ever turns, or how much you might look at your 401k one week and go, woohoo, and the next week you're thrown into despair, no matter how much it goes up or down in the stock market, nations are always beasts. Always are. Satan might have a heyday with one every once in a while, or he may not be permitted to touch one for a while. You know, for the last 200 or so years, we've had that luxury here. But we're not guaranteed that luxury. Nations are never to be served by Christians. They are always beasts. And they're always going to do, in the end, beastly things. Our call is to trust God's authority and power over human authority. He rescues. He judges. He multiplies His word. The church's task is not control. It's faithfulness in prayer. It's generosity. It's bold witness, regardless of outcomes. That's what we see in the church in Antioch. The contrast between Peter and Herod also warns us against self-glory. God's people must recognize and proclaim His work. Pride ends in judgment, but humility before God leads to life and gospel advance. At the family camp that we do, we initially started doing this because we were going to a youth camp over here, and then we would go to a children's camp over here, and then we'd do these kinds of things, and families were sending their kids off to one and not knowing what's happening over there, and we were having all kinds of one chaperone having to watch 10 kids and doing all this, and it was nuts, right? So we unified it all and just said, families, let's all get our kids and let's just go to camp and just hang out as a church and as families, and you watch over your kids, I'll watch over my kids, and then we won't have any problems and things like that. That was part of it. The other part of it was, while we got families there and we have their parents there and maybe grandparents there, let's teach them how to just teach their kid the Bible. So when we come together, we have four devotional times, and we just take a catechism, we talk about the catechism, then we look at the Bible, we read the Bible, we show where that's comes from, we teach some lessons that are kid appropriate, and we show, hopefully, just how easy it is to just teach your kids the Bible, just a little bit here and there along the way every day. And every camp we usually have a kind of a central theme, and this one is to the glory of God alone, Soli Deo Gloria. And kids, when you start talking about everything is lived to the glory of God alone, it's hard for them to understand, how do you give God glory? You see it here, don't you? This is it's a walking parable. It's not a parable, it's actually happened in real life, but I'm saying it's a living parable of what it means to give glory to God. And you see it play out in the church who comes to God in prayer and dependence, and they recognize that God is the one doing this. As you get out on the street, you've been rescued. This is clearly the work of God. Giving all credit to God. This is not me. I didn't break myself out of jail. This is God doing this. Everything goes back to God. Everything goes to God. When we're worried, we go to God. Everything is about giving Him glory. And then on the other side, here is Herod sitting on the throne, and everybody says, "You're amazing." What would it look like if Herod was a Christian in that situation? What would he have said? What would have been different? He would have said, "To God be the glory. This is not, I have the voice of a man. I don't have the voice of God. Only God has the voice of God." That's giving glory to God. How do you live your life to the glory of God? Depend on Him. The very life in your bones, in your body, the heartbeat in your chest, you don't will to happen. He does. So where does your life, to whom does your life belong? It belongs to Him. Glory belongs to Him, not to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for Your word. We're grateful for the message of Acts, the stories that take place, these events that happened, and how they're put together by Luke to show us some incredibly powerful things that just wow us and mesmerize us at your sovereignty, your power, your authority. And so many times we are tempted in every way to doubt and to suspect that perhaps the world has the upper hand here, and yet your word continues to remind us that the world never has the upper hand. Satan never has the upper hand, and that all glory belongs to you. I pray that we would live our lives to that effect. Go with us. At family camp, be with us. As we, half the church is there and half the church is here, be with us even in our separation. Help us to teach our kids exactly this, not to live for their own glory and pat their own chest and say in their own heart, yeah, I do have the voice of a God, but instead give glory to you who supplies everything, way more than what we could ever ask or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.